Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 1 through 46 is our text for this morning. 1 Samuel 14. This is quite a lengthy passage. There are several battle scenes in this chapter. Each one has its own ins and outs. The text is not strictly chronological. There's at least one flashback in this chapter beginning in verse 24. I was reminded as I was thinking about how much to cover together this morning in the sermon about Paul's words to Timothy, where he tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of the word. And God desires that his word be read when his people gather together. That's our authority. And there couldn't be anything more important than that his people hear his word proclaimed. There couldn't be anything more profitable to our souls, because that's where faith comes from. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. And so we need to hear what Jesus says, even through the prophets today. Well, faith is, in fact, the theme of this passage, more specifically, the contrast between wholehearted faith that we are going to see exemplified in Jonathan and faith's alternative, the opposite of faith that we see in King Saul. With that, I want to turn our attention to this passage and pray together that the Lord would use his word to train our hearts to trust him more today. 1 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 46. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sana. And one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow. and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. Verse 24. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." And they struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. And then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. We are confronted at the beginning of this chapter with the harsh reality. Israel is again in desperate straits. You might remember back from chapter 13 that they had just won a smaller skirmish against a Philistine garrison, only to provoke a massive retaliation on the part of the Philistines. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, troops like the sand of the sea. That's a sort of face the music verse for Israel. Overwhelming numbers. As chapter 13, verse 6 tells us, Israel was in trouble. The men of Israel, ever the consummate warrior, they were all bravely stationed in every nearest hole and rock and cavern and tomb and cistern, the Bible says. They're running scared. Well, chapter 14 here begins by zooming in on another of the Philistines' garrisons. And you can kind of put your hand on your brow along with Jonathan and see what they were looking at in verses 4 and 5. The Philistines are positioned across a wadi or a ravine that cut between two large cliffs. Verse 4 describes a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other. And the word crag literally means the tooth of a cliff. So these are not low, small formations like you might imagine out in kind of a desert-like area. These are large, jagged outcroppings of rocks. And their names, Bozez and Sena, mean something like slippery and thorny. Now, this is not the best situation here. Jonathan and his armor bearer are on one side. The Philistines are over on the other side with this ravine down in the middle between them. So that's the aerial view. The stage has been set. Israel is in trouble. Well, what do you do when you're in this kind of situation? When the odds are stacked against you, what do you do when you have 30,000 chariots on your doorstep? If you're Saul, you go home. You go back to Gibeah, where things are comfortable and familiar, and you sit under the pomegranate tree. We don't want to make more of this than the text makes of it, but there is an important distinction that runs between Saul and Jonathan all throughout this chapter. We look at Saul and we see a man of timidity and of fear. Remember him hiding in the baggage back at his inauguration. We look at Jonathan, we see a man of faith, a man who trusts God, a man who takes initiative based on that faith. You look at verse 2 for a minute in your Bible. We see the kind of company that Saul was keeping that day. The people who were with Saul were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. People didn't know that Jonathan had gone. Now, this is a sort of 11th century BC LinkedIn. It shows the kind of company that Saul is keeping as he sits in the pomegranate cave. And you might recognize some names there. Ahijah the priest is with Saul. And at first glance, that might seem like a good thing. It might seem like a good thing that Saul has a priest of the Lord there with him. That seems to suggest that maybe he had some priorities in line until the text dredges up some uncomfortable details and reminds us that Ahijah is one of the descendants of the house of Eli. He's Phinehas' grandson. He's Eli's great-grandson. You know, usually when leaders come into office, they begin to disassociate themselves from some of the kinds of characters that might tarnish their public image. They kind of cut their ties with people around them, but not in Saul's case. The text is written here so as if to say, look at Saul's counselors. Look at his associates. Look at where Saul finds himself at home. The rejected king sits with the rejected, disgraced house of Eli. You might remember Ichabod's name. Ahijah is Ichabod's nephew, that man whose mother died in childbirth just after his mom named him. Where is the glory? Or glory gone? Or glory? The glory has departed from Israel after the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into enemy hands. So each one of these names stirs up memories. It stirs up memories of tragedy and disgrace and judgment. There's some disquieting details here, even in the introduction. But then we turn to Jonathan. I think one of the main purposes of this passage is to contrast Jonathan and Saul, the response of faith and that of folly and self-sufficiency. I'd just like to make some observations here. Jonathan has the same information as Saul, doesn't he? He has the same facts. He's facing the very same harsh reality. But did you notice what he says in verse 6? This verse just stands out as a jewel in this chapter. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." I just want to camp out here on this verse for a little bit this morning. I want to make five observations about this verse because it teaches us so much about the nature of true faith. Our brother read this morning, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We want to understand what real faith looks like, that our own might be strengthened and enlarged as we look to the Lord. First, you'll notice the basis of Jonathan's faith. You look at that last statement in the verse, nothing can hinder Yahweh. We've already looked at the reality of Israel's circumstances here. On the human plane, church, the scene is bleak. It is remarkably bleak. Israel is in a helpless position. They are sorely outnumbered, vastly outmatched. I won't rehash all the details and the differences between their armaments and their weaponry, but it is bad. But do you know what's more important than the facts about your circumstances? The facts about God. The truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the Lord of hosts. That nothing can hinder the Lord. And that's where faith begins. When your circumstances are troubling, when your future is uncertain, when you don't know what is going to happen, in fact, you may be convinced in your flesh that something catastrophic is about to happen, faith begins by looking at God, by knowing as much as we can possibly know about Yahweh. Sometimes faith can be painted as something that you discover by looking within, something you kind of dig up from within the soul. People talk about faith as something that happens by just really trying to believe harder, or the opposite, by trying to doubt less. But you see that is not the message of the Scriptures. Jonathan looks to God. He looks to the Lord, and that's where his faith is strengthened. You might think about a man like Job, a man who has been stripped of every earthly comfort. He is bereft of his children and his possessions, and yet he is still able to proclaim, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He's saying the same thing as Jonathan. Nothing can hinder the Lord. I don't understand. I don't know what God is doing here, but what I do know is that nothing can hinder him. I do know that nothing can stand in his way. We could think about Abraham and Sarah, who were old and advanced in years. Sarah gone her entire life as a barren woman. God looks at them. What does he say? Is anything too hard for me? Is anything too hard for me? Nothing can hinder the Lord. And so we have impossible circumstances, but an omnipotent God. A God who can't be hindered. You see, faith doesn't come by looking within. It certainly doesn't come by looking without. You'll find no encouragement in the circumstances or the environment of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Faith comes by looking to God. And you see that Jonathan finds great encouragement to trust the Lord as he thinks about Yahweh's sheer power, his omnipotence, his almightiness. Nothing can hinder him. He does all that he pleases. You see, church, the whole hope of the gospel is bound up in this truth. It is bound up in this fact that God is almighty, that it is according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places, that we believe. His great might is why we worship him. It's why we trust in him, because he has been victorious. He has conquered death and hell and the grave. He has worked salvation for his people, for power belongs to the Lord. That's the thread that runs through both the Old and the New Testament. Well, related to this are the very last words in verse 6, that God is able to save whether by many or by few. Jonathan is underscoring here the absence of limiting factors when it comes to the power of God, to the exercise of God's power. You see, Jonathan's faith was rooted in God's omnipotence, but it was further bolstered by this simple fact that God's power is not limited by the difficulty of the circumstances or the human resources at his disposal, whether by many or by few. When we talk about God's power, when we describe his omnipotence, there is no asterisk. There is no caveat. There is no fine print. He can do anything. Anything he pleases. Now, what I think is so amazing about this verse is that by saying by many or by few, Jonathan is acknowledging that the Lord frequently delights to use means. The Lord frequently chooses to use vessels. He uses his servants to accomplish his purposes. But at the same time, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is not dependent on our resources and the things that we have to offer to him. Now, that is a good thing. I hope that that doesn't offend you. That ought to encourage your soul, that God doesn't actually need us to accomplish his purposes. God told the Israelites when they were just about to cross the Red Sea, the Lord will fight for you. What do they need to do? You have only to be silent. If you will just be quiet and not lift a finger and trust in me, I will do everything that is necessary. You just believe in me. You just trust me. You take me at my word. You have only to be silent, and I will work for you. I will fight your battles for you. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing on the cross. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. He went to fight the battle for us. He didn't need our help. He came as a servant, offering up himself as an atoning sacrifice. I wonder whether Jonathan might have thought about the story of Gideon when he stood on that precipice and looked across the way at the Philistines, and the parallels with this story in 1 Samuel 14 and the story of Gideon are really rather striking. In both cases, the men of Israel are panic-stricken. They're hiding in caves and dens. In both cases, Israel's enemies are described as being more than the sand on the sea in abundance. Both cases, an unlikely leader arises. Jonathan and Gideon, ask God to confirm with a sign that the Lord will go before them. And in both cases, the enemy is totally routed as they are thrown into confusion. The Lord fights their battles for them, and they actually turn their swords on each other. I think the most striking part of the story of Gideon is the way that the Lord whittles down the number in Israel from 32,000 to just 300 men. And the Bible tells us that God did that so that Israel would not be tempted to say, "My own hand saved me." That was so critical to the Lord's glory and his success in that battle. And it's the same message here in 1 Samuel 14, whether by many or by few, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. Jonathan concludes that the deciding factor has never been the number of troops or how advanced the weaponry was or how strategic their position, but the power of God. And he knew his circumstances. Church, he knew his circumstances well, but he also knew God. And he knew that if it pleased the Lord to defeat the Philistines with just a few, nothing could hinder that. Nothing could stand in his way. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, he said, "One man with God is always in the majority. One man with God is always in the majority. See, the truth that nothing can hinder the Lord, that may be a great comfort to our souls, or it may be a terrible threat depending on who you are in relation to the Lord. See, Jonathan has not forgotten his position as a child of God. Look at the position that faith remembers. Jonathan says, "Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." He calls the Philistines "these uncircumcised." When Jonathan says that, this is not just in kind of an ancient way of thumbing the nose at someone you don't like. This is not a jab that Jonathan is throwing against his enemies here. He is teaching us something important about who God's power may be inclined toward. And Jonathan says, "these uncircumcised," he is remembering that the Philistines are a people who exist outside the covenant. And the implication here is that we are in a different position. We are in a different position, church, as the children of God. God established a covenant with Abraham. He promised to make him the father of many nations. He said, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful." He said, "I will give your descendants after you the promised land as an everlasting possession." Well, the mark of that covenant was circumcision. And the Philistines are the uncircumcised. They're not part of that covenant. They are strangers to the promise of God. And you see the application here in your own life. There are times when the spiritual adversary will come to you and he will threaten you. He will accuse. He will lie to you. There are times when your circumstances will be overwhelming and you need to remember who you are. You need to remember whose you are. You need to remember what has been afforded you through Christ's blood, what your relationship to the living God is. That you are a recipient of God's promise. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision. We are the ones who have been set apart by God and for God by His grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision, Paul says. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the immeasurable greatness of His power toward those who believe. So I ask you today, do you believe? Do you trust in Christ, the risen Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth? Do you believe that His shed blood covers your sin, atones for every transgression that you have ever committed and ever will commit against the Lord? If so, then the immeasurable greatness of God's power is for you. It is toward you who believe. Well, notice then the conclusion that faith leads to. Jonathan says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. It may be that the Lord will work for us. When you have a certain knowledge of God's power and you remember what your position is as a child of God, does that not begin to transform the way that you look at your circumstances? Does that not begin to change the way you think about the various trials and obstacles in your life? And we cannot miss that little word, the word may. I think there is such encouragement and instruction in that little word. So much is implicit here. First of all, it's a confession of ignorance on Jonathan's part. Jonathan doesn't know what God's will is. He has no word from God in this matter. And so this is an open-handed expectation that faith is inspired. There's a certain brand of faith, and I put that word faith in scare quotes when I use it, but there's a certain brand of faith that exists in the world today that suggests that simply by declaring something with enough confidence, that thing will come to pass. And so in its extreme variety, you have people saying, declaring that they are healed when they are not. See, that's not faith. That's foolishness. That's presumption, and it's sinful. It does violence to God's sovereignty and to divine freedom. But I don't think this mischaracterization of faith is something that's just present in the health and wealth, prosperity teachers, and so-called faith healers. I think it also makes appearances in our own hearts when we confuse unflagging optimism with trusting God. You see, the need to have faith, the need to trust God, actually hinges on a certain amount of ignorance on our part. That's an essential aspect of it, that we don't know what God's plan is. We don't know how our circumstances are going to turn out, but in the hands of the Lord, who may act in one way and he may act in another, in whatever case, he is committed to my eternal good and has won victory for me through the cross of Jesus Christ. This much I know. That cannot be debated. I thought back to our study in Grace Groups of Daniel chapter 3. I was looking at this chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in that chapter refuse to bow down and worship the golden image. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes along and says, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. So they say to the king, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What an instructive verse for us. Do you see what he declares? He says, first of all, our God is able. That's not up for debate. Our God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand. And at the same time, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, but if he doesn't, here's what we won't do. We won't bow down to your gods. We will not bow down to the golden image. You see what faith is sure of and what it concedes. Both are important. Both are necessary. There is the confidence of our God is able. Whether by many or few, nothing can hinder the Lord, but also what it concedes. I don't know what God is going to do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we may wind up as a pile of ashes on Nebuchadnezzar's furnace floor. But what we do know is we're not going to bow down to their gods. We will continue to trust in the Lord. It may be that Yahweh will work for us. It may be that God will show us his mighty hand. So let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged to pray big prayers, to expect great things of the Lord, to do as the disciples did, and to ask Jesus to increase our faith, to say, Lord, I believe, but help my belief, unbelief, but at all times to say, if it be your will, God, I don't know what your plan is. That's how we are taught to pray. That's how we're taught to trust in the Lord. And that's what Jonathan's perhaps signals. It may be. I wonder what open-handed expectations faith might inspire in your own life. Do you have family members that seem so immovable and so hardened against the gospel that you find it impossible to believe that they will ever believe on Christ, that they will ever trust in the Lord and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Church, if it is true that nothing can hinder the Lord, what does faith say? It may be that the Lord will work mightily for us. It may be that the Lord will open up eyes to see. Has God perhaps planted some desire in your heart to push back the darkness, to go to some place where Christ is not named? It may be that the Lord will work for you. Do you believe? Is it possible that God might actually bring revival to this country by bringing another great awakening to America? Do you believe that God can do that, the Almighty One? It may be. It may be that the Lord would work for us if we will simply trust Him, if we will call on His name, if we will believe with everything within us. God may deliver. He may show His salvation. How can you know unless you prayerfully seek His aid? How can you know unless you make yourself available for His purposes? And that leads me to this last observation on verse 6. The exploits faith provokes. Jonathan says, "Come, let us go. Let us go, armor bearer. Let us go. Let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." If you have committed these truths to your heart and mind, you see how it engenders a certain kind of ambition within the soul for Christ's name's sake, a certain readiness, a certain availability to His purposes. While everyone else here recognizes the impossibility of the situation, Jonathan imagines what God might do irrespective of the stupendous obstacles before them. You see, if you believe that God is constantly showing Himself strong in impossible situations, you will not sit idle. You won't sit on your hands. There is a boldness to faith. There is an activity to belief as we trust in the Lord. Jonathan asks God for a sign in verse 9. He tells the armor bearer that they will show themselves to the Philistines. And if the Philistines say, "Come up to us," that will be the sign. The Philistines see them and they mock them. They say, "Look, the Israelites are coming out of their holes. Come up to us. We'll show you a thing." And Jonathan and his armor bearer get on their hands and knees. That gives you a picture of the difficulty of this terrain. And they scramble up the rocky crag on the other side. And despite the odds, they defeat some 20 men. They are victorious, 10-1. A panic strikes the camp. Even the raiders, the mighty men, they tremble. And to reinforce the idea that this is all from the hand of the Lord, the earth quaked. Verse 15 says that it became a very great panic. It would be a better translation to say a panic came from Yahweh. A great panic came from God. See, faith's expectation became reality as the Lord worked salvation for His people. God moved. He honored the faith of His servant. Does God not still want to do this among us today? Does He still not want to work in these same miraculous ways in our own generation? Last week, our family had a chance to get together for a small family reunion down in Galveston. When you're down on the surf, things may look relatively safe and calm on the surface, but there are things underneath that you have to be aware of. And those of you with small children, you know what a concern it can be when you've got little ones down in the surf and the desire to keep a pair of eyes on everyone at all times. There are unseen undertows. There are jellyfish and sharks. My brothers and I like to fish, and we were down there and we caught a couple of sharks. And with each one, we pulled up. Some of the ladies in our party, I won't say who, asked whether there were more out there. And yes, there are. There were more. We weren't down there 5 minutes, and one of my brothers spotted a pretty sizable tail of a pretty large stingray right there in just about a foot of water, just inches from where we were standing. And this chapter is like that. Things are going well on the surface, but when you dig down deep, there are some very troubling things that the narrator wants us to see. This is one of the reasons I think it's important that we look at the whole sweeping flow of this passage. If Jonathan exemplifies faith-filled trust in Yahweh, then Saul epitomizes the opposite. The opposite of faith, its alternative. And I just want to briefly highlight a couple facets of this that our hearts might be warned away from that same kind of end. The Philistine camp is in turmoil, and Saul recognizes that this is the perfect time. It's the perfect time for Israel to come up and completely rout out the enemy. Saul sees that opportunity and he calls for the ark. This is not the first time we've seen this happen in the book of 1 Samuel, where the ark of God is suddenly called for at the beginning of a battle. And he commands that the priests go and get the ark. But then all of a sudden something happens in verse 19. And while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." There are times when our actions out our true selves, and this is one of them. Saul put on a spiritual guise by showing attention to the religious conventions of the day. He called for the visible symbol of God's presence, but you see that when push came to shove, he didn't have time to be bothered by waiting on the Lord. He didn't have time to be bothered by waiting on God's presence, and he panics, and he calls out to Ahijah, and he says, never mind, withdraw your hand. We've got to get going. There are more pressing things for us to attend to here. You see, the tyranny of the urgent is a very real thing. I think that's something that we can identify with in our own hearts and lives. There are times when the circumstances of life and our schedules and our troubles become so pressing and so consuming that we neglect to seek the Lord. And even though we know what is right, even though we know what is necessary for our souls, expediency wins out in the end, and we press on in our own strength. Seeking the Lord in prayer will never seem like the expedient thing to do when you are hard-pressed. But the believer knows that it's only by communing with God that our souls are brought to a place of rest and of peace. If this pattern continues in our lives and we go on neglecting God while we are hard-pressed, before long it's possible to come to a place where the forms of godliness are all around us, but there is no power. And that's exactly what we see happening in Saul's life. Religious activity is not always a reflection of genuine faith. I don't think it'd be a stretch to say that Saul grows more outwardly religious as his sin grows more pronounced. His own foolishness in making the vow that he makes drives the people to kill animals and to eat it with the blood, to not take the time. It's a ritual offense there. And they don't take time to drain the blood. And when that happens, Saul does something peculiar based on what we know about him. He seizes the opportunity to make a show out of his strict concern for the law of God. He orders that the animals be slaughtered properly. You've got to keep everything kosher, you know, Saul says to the people. And then there's that telling remark in verse 35 that Saul built his first altar. So even as Saul is deteriorating spiritually, he begins to build altars. You see how the external aspects of religion are still there, but it can be a charade. It cannot be genuine. Ostensibly, Saul is very religious. And I think we're meant to see him keeping up appearances while the condition of his heart is inevitably exposed through his words and his actions as the abundance of the heart comes out. Well, the culmination of his folly, at least in this chapter, is in verse 24, where Saul makes that foolish vow and he commits his soldiers to a fast in the middle of war, and he lays an oath on them. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." And lo and behold, Jonathan comes into the forest and honey is dropping from the trees onto the ground. And the text gives the impression that it wasn't just one hive, but that it was the right time of year, and the hives are just heavy with honey. This is the land flowing with milk and honey after all, isn't it? An exhausted, famished soldier in any other situation would look at that and say, "Providence. Look at what God has supplied for us." And Jonathan's unaware of what his father has said, and so he takes his staff and he dips it into the comb of the honey, and he takes it and he eats, and the men around him probably gasp. And they tell him, Jonathan, your father made this oath. And now he tells him, they tell him about the curse that he is subject to. And Jonathan replies and says, my father has troubled the land. It's the same words that are said of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. He's troubled the land. Saul rightly presumes that something must be wrong when he goes to inquire of the Lord, and he has that the problem of God's silence. Now, there's another fulfillment here. God had said that there would come a day when they would call on his name and he wouldn't answer. We see that happening here. God is silent. Saul presumes rightly that there must be sin in the camp, and so he calls all the people together. And he uses the Urim and the Thummim to attempt to discern who the responsible party is. Nearly everything we know about this practice of divining God's will is here in these couple of verses. There are a couple other places in God's Word that talks about the Urim and the Thummim. And it seems pointless to speculate much beyond what the text says here. What we do know is that they were objects kept in the breastplate of the high priest. And it was one of the sanctioned means that God allowed as a method of determining his will. So Saul calls for these objects, and he uses them to divide the people. It's interesting that at the very outset, Saul asks Jonathan to stand on the side with him. Seems to have a suspicion at the very beginning who might be responsible. And they go through this process of narrowing down the people until Jonathan is the last man standing. And Jonathan says, here I am. I tasted a little honey. I will die. To make matters even worse, Saul pronounces another vow. And he says, God does do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And we see the king able to look his son, his own son, in the eye, the man who brought victory to Israel, and tell him that he needed to die. You see the folly that self-sufficiency and expedient living leads to. And so you've got this great contrast, church. You have one man who quickly exhausted whatever natural insight he may have had. And then you have Jonathan, a man who had a living relationship with God, a relationship of hope and faith and trust that was able to carry him through life's darkest valleys. Two men, father and son, two very different responses. Where is your heart today? How are you responding to the Lord? I pray that we would all recognize our need for grace as we trust in his Son. Let's take these things to the Lord in prayer.